All right. Continuing with 1 Samuel, we looked last week about how a person starts right, and how God called this man Saul, and in his life, in those early days of Saul's walk with God, we can see we can see from Saul's life in those early days the signs and the marks of a good person, of a good servant of the Lord. And today I want to look at the other side, which is how to start well but then not end well. What causes a person not to end well, not to finish their race correctly? You see, like, there's a sense in which only the end matters, right? It doesn't matter if you were able to take off from a plane with a lot of turbulence and trouble. If at the end you end up landing at your destination. But if you started very smoothly and the plane ran and took off and everything was showing, all the indicators were right and all the engines were turning correctly and the lift was smooth and all that, and the ride was smooth, and you had maybe a 9-hour flight from, from Boston to, somewhere in Eastern Europe. But then a couple of minutes before landing, something happened and the plane crashes. In that light, it's like only the end really matters. A person may not start well. He may start off an arrogant, hardened, sinful, immoral person. But along the way, the Lord changes him. And he becomes something else. Becomes a holy, humble servant of the Lord. Not compromising. That person has ended well. And that overshadows his beginnings. But it seems like the other way does not happen. Never does the beginning really overshadow the end. It's always the end. Never does a good beginning seem to overshadow a bad end. But a good end overshadows a bad beginning. And like I said last week, Saul is one of those sad examples in the Bible of someone who's begun well, who started okay. Started in a very exemplary way that everyone should try to emulate. But along the way, things began to go wrong. And I want us to look at that. So, let's start with verse 22 in chapter 10. We'll just go through it quickly. This is just so we make sure we cover the whole story. This is Samuel brings everybody in verse 20. If you look, it says, when Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribes of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gift, but Saul kept silent. Two things to see in this little portion as they're making Saul king is the fact that he went to hide. He was not seeking for the honor, he was not seeking for the praise, he was not seeking for the glory at this time. He was not eager to come and say, you see, it's interesting that they were casting. Samuel knew that God had chosen Saul, and Saul knew that God had chosen him. But they had to cast lots, because it was neither Samuel who said, "Now I am making Saul king, the Lord spoke to me." It was neither Saul going to the people and saying, "The Lord has made me king, now accept me as your king." Both Samuel and Saul allowed the Lord to make him king before men in his own way. They cast the lots, and both Samuel and Saul had to trust God that the lot would fall on Saul. Do you understand? It's like they say you applied to MIT, right? And yeah, I don't know. At the time, used to be Marilyn Jones. I don't know who it is now. And Marilyn Jones tells you, "Yeah, you've been admitted," and you say, "Okay, that's great." But then you're told, "But now we're gonna flip a coin to see if really you've been admitted." Like, wait a minute, I got the admissions letter already. Why should we flip the coin? Well, we flip the coin to be sure, you know, that the admission didn't make any mistake, that God also approves of this thing. It's like, you know, so nobody disputes. So you flip, I don't know. In this case, they had to flip the coin four times or something like that to choose the tribe and then the clan and then the family and then the person in the family. So the odds and the probability of it coming on any particular individual is very small. They had to trust God that somehow that random process, which God can control, would fall on Saul and confirm him. And so here was a man hiding, not trying to make anything happen, not seeking the praise and the glory, but also fully trusting the Lord that what was promised to him would come to pass. And that's what happened. It means for you and for me, don't try to, if the Lord has shown you something that he wants you to do for him, maybe he's gifted you to do something, don't go grab it by force. And we're going to see this again later on in the passage. What the Lord has given you, let him bring it to pass in his own way, in his own time. Has the Lord promised you something? Wait on him and let it happen in the way that is clear, that it is the Lord that made it happen and that you were not the one who manipulated it into coming to pass. Yes, it is the Lord's will, but let it also be the Lord's way and in the Lord's time. Oftentimes, the bad thing is that we rush ahead of God and then we get into trouble. We either rush ahead of God or we do things in our own way, not in God's way. And we cause ourselves all sorts of troubles also. We expand our own borders rather than God expanding it. And in the course of time, I've learned to discern that when God is moving and when I'm just making things happen. Would it be in my own life? Would it be with our group? Would it be with other things? I'm careful to know when the Lord does things and when I'm manipulating them to cause them to happen. And so here you have those two things. Saul wasn't seeking for the glory, and Saul wasn't trying to make anything happen either. He was hidden, they brought him out, and he stood there before the people. And one thing that was a sign again that this was from the Lord, the Bible says in verse 26, he was accompanied by a valiant men whose heart God had touched. When the Lord places you somewhere to do something for him, he will, in his own way, raise people to work with you. He will raise people and send them. You will not have to manipulate them into coming. You will not have to force them. They will come and rally behind. Somehow, because the Lord has touched their hearts to do so. Now, there will also be people who are against what the Lord wants you to do. And there are some troublemakers, and they say, how can this fellow save us? And I made a lot of parallel between Samuel and between this starting part of Saul's life and Moses' life. I mean, you will see this also. There was a time when Moses, like I said, knew that the Lord had called him to deliver the children of Israel. But at first, he had that sense in his heart, because every man that God calls does have that sense deep in their heart of what God wants them to do, that God has called them to something. I say sometimes even before they're saved, they have a sense that there was something for them. And Moses must have sensed that God wanted him to free the children of Israel from slavery. However, at the beginning, he tried to make it happen on his own. He went and grabbed this Egyptian, killed him, and maybe thought, ah, now these people are going to like me and say that I'm on their side. And the next day, two Israelites were fighting. He goes ahead and tries to be the savior again and tries to break up the fight and say, you know, hey guys, you know, let me tell you what to do. You're not supposed to fight. The real enemy are the Egyptians. He was right, but they didn't listen to him. They did the contrary. They say, hey, you're the criminal, right? You kill somebody. You want me to hand you over to Pharaoh? You want to kill me too? Yeah, you killed the Egyptian. And then he saw that, oh my, his crime was exposed, and he was now extension Pharaoh's nostrils, so he fled to the desert for 40 years, till he came to that point where he too was willing to hide. God told him, go, he said, no, please send somebody else. He was not tempted by great things anymore. His heart became right. He was fit to go and lead the people, now that he no longer desired it in a carnal kind of way. Now that his own self did not delight in it. There are times, and you might have read this in the Ministry of Supplication book, there's what God wants and there's what man wants. The two of them may look the same at the surface, but they're not. Because God may want something to happen, and you may want the same thing to happen, but you may not want it for the same motives or for the same reasons. God wants it for his glory, but somewhere you might want it for your own glory. And until that's solved, it's never going to be, God's interests will not be able to be served in the way that he wants, so long as it's not being done for the reasons that he also wants them done, which is to glorify Christ and his love for people. At the beginning, Moses wanted to free the children of Israel, but there was still a lot of self alive in him. There was he trying to be somebody and trying to do something, and that wasn't right. When that died in him, and he was no longer tempted by those things, then God said, okay, now you can go. And it took him 40 years. Now, it doesn't have to take you 40 days. We now have a close relationship with Christ where we can enter by faith into that deliverance from self, because Jesus did that work on the cross. And it's just that in our rebellion and in our sins, we can delay that time. but we can certainly enter into it by faith. But these are all other sermons. In the course of time, how did Saul not end well? We go to chapter 13. From verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah and Benjamin. The rest of the men were sent back to their home. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistine heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrew hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become estranged to the Philistine. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Haven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilgal. And Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, that you did not come at first, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command that the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would have established your kingdom over Israel for all times. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out the man after his own heart and appointed him leader over his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with them. They numbered about 600. Here you have the first episode of Saul's going downhill. Now, sadly, this began almost right after the right beginning. Right after the first victory. We did not read it, but there was this one battle that they went to, and the Lord gave them victory. But then there was this new incident where Samuel had commanded Saul to wait for him before the battle, and Samuel was to come, offer the sacrifice, and call on the Lord before the battle. And Saul waited 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, 7 days, and Samuel wasn't coming. And he decided to go ahead and offer this sacrifice. And as he was finishing, Samuel comes and tells him that because you did this, the Lord has rejected you. Now, that at first kind of sounds weird. But here's the thing. Saul was commended something. He was commended to wait for Samuel. And instead of waiting and obeying the Lord, he decided to take things in his own hands. He told himself, well, why can I not just do this? Samuel's not coming. I'm going to go ahead and do the thing myself. And in not obeying that, he made a very serious mistake. The mistake was that he was king and Samuel was a priest dedicated from childhood. Now, throughout the Old Covenant, throughout the Old Testament, those two things in Israel were to remain separate. The kingship and the priesthood were to remain clearly divided. No priest, the priest could not be king, and the king could not be priest. And that had to be so because there was one to come who was going to be both priest and king, that is Jesus. Only he is priest and king at the same time, like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was priest, and Melchizedek was king at the same time. His name means King of Salem, the King of Peace. And he is priest because he blessed Abraham and offered sacrifice. And the Bible said that Jesus is priest in the tradition of Melchizedek, whereas the other priests in the Old Testament were priests in the tradition of Aaron. They could not be kings. They could only be priests. And Saul was obviously just king. Jesus was king in the order of Melchizedek, where the people are both king and priests. Samuel was priest in the order of Aaron. And that kind of service that was established for the Levite. He wasn't a Levite, but he was consecrated from childhood to be a servant of the Lord. Now, by not obeying the Lord, Saul did not realize the gravity of the foolishness that he was committing. I don't know if he understood this entire theology or not, but it doesn't matter. He was supposed to obey and keep himself out of trouble. But by not obeying that first time, Samuel came to him and said, you have acted foolishly. Now, I do not know what exactly led him to do this. Certainly there was some unbelief. He didn't believe that God would keep his promise that Samuel will come and everything will go all right. He decided to take things in his own hands. Somewhere there's always an unbelief that starts in a man's heart. You read these kings. I was reading through the book of Kings, and I kind of sometimes get angry at these people because you see in one case the Lord helps them in this battle and they completely win and there is a great victory. And then the next time an incident happens, they take all the money in the temple and send it to some pagan king and say, hey, come and help me against this person who's attacking me. And you read that and you go, wait, why not call on the name of the Lord like you did the first time and believe him? How do you take out the treasure from God's temple and give it to some heathen king and tell him to come and help you out as if there's no God in Israel? There's always that unbelief that starts somewhere. But see, unbelief always goes with sin. You can have unbelief and cry out, Lord, I'm doubting, but come and help me. But usually unbelief comes with a sin. And the sin here was that he stepped over the boundary of his spiritual functions. He started doing things that he was not meant to do. He was king, he was not priest. This is another thing that destroys people. They begin to take on things that the Lord never called them to do. You might have heard of Branham, or you might not. He lived sometime long time ago, the last century, and there's a group of his followers now. And they are considered a cult, and for many reasons that's true. Their theology is very messed up, that sort of thing. They have weird theories about Genesis and Adam and Eve and that sort of thing that I won't get into. But people who haven't studied this story don't know that Branham was actually a genuine man of God that the Lord called, one of these people with a true healing ministry. And the Lord used him to do mighty miracles. He sought after God. He was not learned. If you read his biography, I was reading it a few months ago. He had a very humble beginning, was not learned, didn't know how to read very well, but started reading the Bible, and the Lord called him and gave him a very powerful healing ministry. And just like these people, like with Saul, God raised some people around him to do what he was not good at doing, teach. His ministry was to heal people, not to go around being a Bible teacher. But then eventually some people started gathering around him, flattering him and that sort of thing. And he started preaching and doing all sorts of things. And one of his closest associates, Gordon Lindsay, came over and told him, "Well, why don't you just stay at what the Lord called you to do?" Earlier he had dismissed him because he was one of the people who still told him the truth. He dismissed him and gathered around him some people who told him yes to everything that he did, whether right or wrong. And they were basically all getting money behind, using his fame basically to build their own kingdom. And for that, they'll say yes to him to anything he wanted. And he got warned. God never just judge people. He sends them people to talk to them. Nobody just goes downhill without anybody. I'm sure somebody went to Saul and told him, "Hey, look, you're heading the wrong direction. Don't do this. You're not supposed to do this." And he probably was like, "Huh, whatever." And eventually the Lord sent, at the time, Kenneth Hagin was a very young minister. He sent him to Branham. He said, "Go ahead, stop this thing or I will take your life," essentially. He did not listen and went on to do his thing. And one day they were driving. His son was driving a car in front. He and his wife were in the car behind. A driver came in the opposite direction, curved around his son's car, and went straight to the car that he was driving with his wife. And the car turned around. They were out to the windows, and the son got out of the car, saw his stepmother, his previous wife, his mother had died, but she was over there dead, and Branham was over here still alive. And he asked the son, his mom, "Okay?" She said, "No, she's dead." He said, "Okay, put my hand over her." And he did. He put his hand over her, and the lady came back to life. His healing ministry was still with him, even in that last hour, because God does not withdraw from his gifts and calling. People can still manifest gifts of healing even after God's left them. They can still preach, and evangelists can still preach, and people come to the Lord even after he's started living in adultery or whatnot. But she lived, and he entered into a coma. And here Kenneth Hagin gathered people in his church to pray for him while he was in a coma. The Lord told him, I already told you I'm taking him. What are you praying about? And they stopped. And that's how he died. And after him came this whole movement. It's kind of a denomination, but he wasn't the kind of person who liked denomination, so he would not have been happy that people did that in his name. But to give, and there are so many people, you can go one after the other. There's a man you might not have heard about, John Alexander Dowie, a man of God from Australia at the beginning of last century, powerful man of God. But he too kind of walked along this same sort of way. If you know the city of Zion in Illinois, you might know his story a little bit. Let me not get into that right now. But what am I trying to say? Stay where the Lord has called you. God has called you to be the church janitor, don't try to become the church usher. If the Lord has called you to be the usher, don't try to be the worship leader. If He's called you to be the worship leader, don't try to become the pastor. If He's called you to be the pastor, don't try to become, I don't know, something else. Yung Yisho speaks about how when they started a church, he was trying to do everything. He was even the janitor sometimes. And the Lord had to make him sick and nail him to a bed for a few years so that he'll be constrained not to do anything. It is one area of destruction, which is people expanding their own borders. Someone was telling me about some people from our ministry who are somewhere, and she was suggesting that at some point I might possibly go there and help them launch their assembly there, somewhere here in the U.S., I won't say where. I thought to myself, when that day comes and those people call them, I'll tell them, sorry, I cannot come. You know why? Because there's someone who has been appointed to do that kind of things. It's Pastor Calvin. If there are people in the U.S. who want to start a church, the person who is supposed to go there and launch the thing is the person who's coordinating the work in the U.S. It's Pastor Calvin. I have been appointed a missionary to Massachusetts, and that's it. It's not my job to go where people are starting thingies, to go there and launch them. Sure, if Pastor Calvin is busy and says, yeah, I can all go and you go, sure, of course I'll go. Standing there for him. But I will not go there and say, what a wonderful idea. I'll go there and then find something is to preach and the people will probably feel very blessed and then the church will start and then I don't know. The rest of the ministry, but it's like, and the rest will be very happy about it. But I'll come back spiritually destroyed. On a downhill gradient. And let me say, there are some people who are doing just that, but I don't know if they realize that they're destroying themselves. I'm not going to name them, but there are some people who have just that attitude. God help them. I hope that they somehow... I hope that they somehow come back to their senses before they end up like Saul. Of course, if it was that our church sent a missionary somewhere, that's a different story. But you know, there was a time when Brother Joe came here to the U.S. He came for a chemistry conference. He's the second leader in our church, in our ministry after Brother Zach. And he refused to preach pretty much anywhere, except in the church in Durham where he had come to. He went to Maryland, the people had prepared the place and all that. He told them, sorry, he just passed through. He went to New York. I was like, please come in. I was like, come and speak. He was like, no. I was like, I didn't understand. I was like, wait, hold on. That was 2 years ago or so, or three, I don't remember. But now I understand. It's not his job to go around and do that sort of thing. That's Brother Zach's job. And he was just trying not to step over. He is the pastor of the church in the Yaoundé, and that's his thing. He just came to the U.S. for a chemistry conference and wanted to take time off to breathe a little bit, because in Yaoundé he doesn't. So he was the only break he would have had in for a long, long time. And so, but if he was someone who likes to grab for a power, he would have gone here, jumped here, and spoken, and jumped here, and did this, and jumped here, and done that. And that's not, he probably didn't want people to mistake that that's what he was trying to do. And that's probably why he didn't. And it now makes sense to me. Okay. Second thing that happened to Saul. Down this road. You have an interesting, you have an interesting story in chapter 14 from verse 24. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself of my enemies. So none of the troop tasted food. The entire army entered the wood, and there was honey on the ground. And when they went into the woods, they saw that they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth, because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had now heard his father had bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food today. That is why the men are faint. Jonathan said, my father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistine have been even greater? That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistine from Michmash to Ayalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. You have broken faith, he said. Roll a large stone over here at once. Then he said, go out among the men and tell them, each one of you, bring me your cattle and sheep, and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it. So everyone brought his ox and that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistine by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go after the Philistine? Will you give them to Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But no one of the men said a word. Saul said to all the Israelites, "Stand over here and I stand over here. Do whatever seems best to you," the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord God, "Give me a right answer." And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, "Cast lot between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." Jonathan said to him, "I merely tested a little honey with the end of my staff. And now must I die? Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the man said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel, never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. Now, the Bible doesn't waste words for one thing. Why are we given this story here? What's the Lord trying to say? Here was a man who disobeyed God. Did he repent? When Saul told him, "You've acted foolishly," did he repent? No. He just went on. But now here was Jonathan, who just ate a little bit of honey. And he said, "You must die." The second danger is when people start ignoring their own sins and point to the sins of other people, which are by far less terrible than their own. Was it disobedience to God that Jonathan ate honey? He didn't even know. There was no command in the Bible, "Don't do that." And he didn't hear his father say it. It's picking out sin in other people's lives. Becoming critical, self-righteous, and condemning of other people while ignoring your own sins. It's this whole thing that Jesus spoke about. How can you take the little straw of dust in your brother's eyes when there's a plank in your own eye? This man had a plank in his own eye. But you can just feel the confusion rising. He started taking selfish, self-centered decisions. Why would he tell the people not to eat in a day of war? Look at his reason. "Before I have avenged myself of my enemies, I myself and my. Woe to any man who does not eat his food before I myself and my." That's in verse 24. Imposing unnecessary rules on people based on self-centered reasons. It was no longer the Lord's war. It was his war. It was not the Lord's enemy, it was my enemy. It was not the Lord avenging Israel, it was He avenging Himself. I was trying to ask the Lord earlier this year about how do I not do anything for my own glory? Because the sin of preachers is to do things for their own glory. It's like, Lord, how do I do this? How do I make sure I do not do anything for my own glory? And the Lord gave me this answer. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Thine is the kingdom. It is God's work. It is God's ministry. We get into trouble when we make it personal. When it becomes my church and my thing, my interests. And then you no longer have the goals of Jesus. You have the goals of Jesus and the goals of myself. You no longer have the battle of Jesus against the devil. You have my own battle against whoever else to accomplish my goals. And you get in trouble for that. Now, in this thing here, if he had not done this, if he had not been so selfish, the people would not have been faint. Have people around you been faint? Have the people who have been closest to you, have their eyes been bright, or have they been faint? Maybe you need to see if you have not been too selfish and too self-centered, and you haven't been trying to lead their lives according to your own self-interest. Have you seen families where there's a lot of, where people look faint and unhappy? It's because there's a lot of self there. The father is trying to be selfish, looking for his own interests, and so he makes his wife miserable, and she's unhappy, and she looks faint, and she too is selfish maybe, and she's trying to lead his life also in the way that she wants, so and the whole thing becomes a whole mess, and the children look faint and weary and tired. They don't even want to go to church. But when people are selfless and simply lead people into the wars of the Lord and allow them to perform at their best, then they will encounter that honey on their way when things get tough, and the Lord will brighten them. Let's go on. How much time do I have here? Let me make sure. Okay. I think I've maybe spoken enough for today. Let me give the last thing, and we'll see that again next time. Is this... You see, is this whole attitude of what I call sweeping things under the rug? Right? Samuel had come and told this man, you've acted foolishly. I asked the question before, what did he do? He said nothing. Of course, he had explained that, you know, it was the people, the people were deserting me. They was afraid the Philistines were here, so I went ahead and offered a sacrifice. And then Samuel tells him, God has ripped the kingdom from you because you've acted foolishly. And what did Saul do? What did he do? What does your Bible say he did? What? No. We just read it today. Yeah. He counted the men in chapter 13 from verse 13. You acted foolishly, Samuel, so you have not kept the command of the Lord. And he gives them that word. Verse 15. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went to Gibeah and Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with them. They numbered about 600. Now, what's wrong with this?
Israel triumphs and wins the battle after God just rebuked him.
Yeah, but what else?
He's trusting in the strength of his men.
What else? Mm-hmm. Is strange here.
He just called him foolish and he didn't say anything.
Right. He swept it under the rug. He was just pointed out sin that was clear, obvious, and even pointed the consequences of it. But the man just went ahead like nothing happened. And he thought maybe God was going to forget and time was going to take it away. This is one thing that very, very many people don't like to face. And don't want to acknowledge and don't want to deal with. And I pray that you who are here and anyone who listens to this message will not do this. Time doesn't take sin away. Time does not take sin away. Forgetting does not take sin away either. Even if you sinned against somebody and that somebody has forgiven you and he has forgotten about it, his forgetting doesn't take sin away. Your forgetting doesn't take sin away. There's one thing that takes sin away. It is repenting from it. And repentance, of course, includes confessing to any man who was hurt and carrying out restitution. People think, okay, I was mean to this person. Oh, but he didn't say anything, and he's still nice to me. So I guess it's all right. No, it's not. He's just being a good Christian. He's forgiving you because he knows God. He is not holding the sin against you because he's a righteous man. But that doesn't mean that you are okay with God about that issue. It just means that he is right. And that he has forgiven you and forgotten about it. But that doesn't mean that you do not need to repent to God and possibly repent to that person whom you hurt. Sin is not taken away by time. Sin is not solved by passing time. Sin is not solved by forgetting. A man who is told you're a king, and who's not just told, God is so displeased with you. He doesn't even want any of your children around ruling as king. And this man just goes on. This is one thing that destroys people a lot. You're going through life. And I don't know why this is so hard, because we all sin. It's like, except for the Lord Jesus. But all of us, everybody, you don't intend it, but you might have said something to someone and realized that you were mean to them. Or you acted and you go to pray and something starts to tickle in your mind that, you know, something is wrong. And then you wait before God and the Lord points out, yeah, you didn't treat this person correctly. You were rude. You were unnecessarily harsh. You were too critical. you were not humble. You displayed self-importance here. And instead of just saying, yes, Lord, I acknowledge that I was wrong. And if somebody else was hurt, going and confessing, you just say, okay, good, whatever, I'm all right. You sweep it under the rug and you go on. What will happen? Confusion will start coming into your life. Do you see how confused Saul was? He said to the people, don't eat when they're supposed to be fighting and they need strength. Then he said, let's go pursue the Philistine, but he doesn't consult God first. And then the priest said, let's go, by the way, but let's consult God first. You'll assume that the king would have done that. He was confused. And then they cast a lot, and then he said, Jonathan should die, but then he doesn't kill him. And then he's like, okay, now let's not go after the Philistine anymore. The confusion settled in his life that began gradually. Because of this attitude of not accepting to face up to sin and repent. And I am sure if this man had repented to God, truly God would have overturned his judgment against him. If this man had repented, God would have overturned the judgment against him. He would have done something so that what he has said here will not come to pass for him. Now I want to ask you, when was the last time sin was pointed to you? Either by someone or by the Holy Spirit. Of course, some people tell you that you've committed sins that you didn't commit. That's not what I'm talking about. But what's your general attitude? When was the last time you did something that was wrong? Did you repent or did you sweep it under the rug? If you swept it under the rug, let me tell you, it's not gone away. It doesn't matter who remembers it and who doesn't. It doesn't matter who cares about it and who doesn't. We know that from one of the bad things that Saul did, one of the terrible things he did, left a curse later on Israel. And the judgment came in the time of David, when David was king. David consulted the Lord, and the Lord said, this is happening to you and your kingdom because of the sins of Saul, who was long dead at that time. His sin was not taken away even by his own death. God did not forget the sins that he committed because he was dead. The judgment came even when the man was gone. Sin is not taken away either because the generation that committed it is gone. That's also something that many people have not confronted. But we'll talk about that in another message. I want us to pray. And ask the Lord, where have you been like Saul in the things that we've talked about here? Where have you been like King Saul? Are you going downward or are you doing well? Now it's not too late to change things. We have to be honest. Let's pray. Father, we ask, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would show us, O Lord, how is it, O Lord, that we have been like this King of Israel, whom you love so much, but who progressively with time took steps in the wrong direction. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we will now resist the Holy Spirit, that when He points things out, when He points things out, O Lord, that we will simply repent, O Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name.